All right, everybody, we can be turning. Whoop, let me get my handy dandy microphone on here. Maybe go into Hebrews 13. Since we've got you here, Brother Cook, would you be so kind as to pray for the service?
Lord, you know all the distractions around about us and problems and the joyous things too. But Lord, help us to set those aside now and give us grace, oh God, that we'll pay attention and realize the importance of God speaking to us and directing our paths. Lord, we love you. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for humbling yourself, come down and dwell among men, and for your Holy Spirit that you said would abide with us. Lord, we're looking forward to hearing from you today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. And it says this: Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So we have a verse here that is, at first glance, is difficult to put on a timeline. Now, why do I say that? Well, earlier in the book of Hebrews, what it tells you is that when Jesus Christ raised from the dead, that he entered into heaven and that he offered his own blood in heaven. Okay? And there's a picture of that in the Old Testament. The Old Testament were things that were given for types and shadows. They were things that were given so that we could get hints of what was coming in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place. He would pass through the holy place. The holy place is the first curtain, and many priests were allowed to go in there. There was an incense altar there. There was a table of showbread, and there was a candlestick. And the candlestick had to be kept constantly lighted, and they had courses of priests who would go in and make sure that bread was fresh, that the incense was being burned, and that candlestick was burning. For example, when you're in the book of Luke and you're reading the Christmas story, it talks about how that the course of Abia was there, and that's why John the Baptist's father was in that holy place, and that's where God met him, okay? That was his job. 12 different groups of men were called, and they would come and spend their month. And that would be their job that month, to go in there and tend to that tabernacle, tend to that lit candle, tend to keep that bread fresh, keeping that incense altar going. Now, what's that a picture of? If we were to say, gosh, is God trying to symbolize something? Well, in church talk and Bible talk, those are called types and shadows, where something is acted out ahead of time to show us. What's it a picture of? Well, we could say it's a picture of the house of God, okay? So what do we have? We have men to prepare the bread of life, okay? And they keep it fresh. On the incense, there's two places in your Bible that tells you what the symbolism means. One of them's in the book of Revelation, where it talks about how that the prayers go up to heaven like incense, and the incense goes up. And then the book of Psalms, it says the same thing. David says, let my prayers be before thee like incense. So that's the second thing the house of God does, is it keeps prayers going up before God. And so we have people who tend to that, to see to it, that this is continuing, that this is going on and happening. And then we have that lit candle. Now that candlestick was fascinating because It's a candlestick, but it has seven lamps on it. And those lamps have oil in them. But when it tells you what the lamps are for, they're to give light over against the candlestick. Well, isn't that an odd thing? Whoever lit up a candlestick? You know, a candlestick's its own light. But you have these seven lamps giving light so you can see the candlestick better. What's that a picture of? Well, A, the candlestick, Jesus Christ said, I am the light, okay? And but what are these seven lamps? Well, that's the duty of the seven spirits of God, to make us to see Jesus Christ better. As you explore the different titles of spirit in your Bible, you can understand Jesus Christ better. They give light over against him. I remember the first time I read that, it said they were to give light over against a candlestick. And I thought, well, isn't that an odd thing? Whoever puts a candlestick out then puts light so you can see the candlestick, all right? God did, all right? God did that. So there's a picture there given of the house of God in the sense that we keep the bread of God fresh, we keep the prayer fresh, and we keep the candlestick lit. When you read the book of 1 Samuel, it talks about in those days the word of God was precious and the light would go out. Okay, which it never was supposed to. So in other words, the people who lived there weren't doing their job. That light would go out. God never wanted that light to ever go out, okay? And that light would go out. Said the word of God was precious, and the reason the word of God is precious is because what it took to have a copy of the Bible. Now, today, if you were to make an Old Testament out of lambskins, it would take about 200 lambs would have to die, okay, just to have one Bible. Now just stop and think of the worth of that, the tanning and all that would go on to have that Bible. Then on top of that, you'd have to take three of the most highly trained people of your society, scribes, and they would need to spend a minimum of 3 years working on that for you to have that. So think of three of the most highly paid people in our society today, what it would cost for 1 year to have them, multiply that by three, and you get an idea when it says the word of God was precious in those days, what that meant, okay? What it meant to have a copy of the scripture. That's why when the Jews talk about having found an ancient scroll, what it means to them to have found that scroll, just how precious that is, that scroll, the labor that went into it. And not only that, but the way that that worked was this. They would open up and they'd have a brand new parchment of lamb to work with. And let's say they're in the book of Genesis, okay? The book of Genesis. One man would read it. The second man, who's the one to write it down, would repeat it. Then the third man would look and assure that both of them were correct. Then they would say, the first letter is T. The first one would say that. The second one would say, I am going to write the letter T. The third one would approve it. And then he would write the letter T. The first and the second one would look and say, yes, that's a capital T. Okay? Then they do the H. Then they do the E. Now there's a space. Okay? And this is how they would do it. If a mistake was made, the entire parchment was burned. There was no erasing or anything else. He just burned that entire parchment. So that's one of the reasons the Lord could say in the book of Isaiah 59:21, for this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, that the words that I have put into thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, out of the mouth of thy seed, or out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, from henceforth forever, saith the Lord. Okay? It was a guarantee that it would always be there. Israel has for a long time had a parchment of what they thought was the book of Leviticus that was probably about 2,000 years old. The problem is it had passed through a fire. So they had this charred parchment there, and they knew that to unroll that parchment was to destroy it. Well, in the last couple of years, as they finally developed a technology to read each word through there without unrolling it, and it reads exactly like a Jew's book of Leviticus reads today, right down to every jot and every tittle. Every single little marking in there is exactly the same. That was the guarantee of God, okay? When you have a King James Bible, what you have is the English translation or interpretation of the Hebrew Masoretic text, okay? And that's what you have. And it's the Masoretic text of Jacob ben Chaim, all right? There is even a distinction there, because there's various little different branches of Hebrew text, which is the right one, blah, 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 blah. Well, the Orthodox Jews carry the same one the King James Bible came out of. That's the one they carry. That's the exact same one that when they check that one after 2,000 years, it reads exactly like the Jews carry today, okay? Exactly. But that was God's guarantee. So the thing is, the Word of God has been preserved. We have it. Now we're going to get back to this thing on Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. It says here that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Okay, so he was dead in the grave, and he was raised through the blood. Who ministered that blood? Who did that? It cannot be, okay? It cannot be the blood that he ministered later, because this is where he raised from the dead through that blood. Now, before I go into that, I'm going to do something here that will be pretty rare. We're actually going to have a Greek class. How's that? How's that for me getting backslid and all everything else, all right? We're going to have a Greek class, and we're just going to look at this idea of translating, because, for example, a couple years ago, Zach Vernon was preaching. We actually had a preacher here who was calling out. He was upset over something Zach was saying. He kept changing the King James Word. A lot of people didn't hear that, okay? And it's a man I love, okay? It's a man that I don't want to make a big issue with him or anything else. And I've had to pray and ask the Lord, how do I handle this with this man who is such a good man, okay? And it's one of those things where when I met the man 7 or 8 years ago, he did not like me. It's Donnie Harvey, all right? He just did not like me, all right? There's just no other way to put it. And I was a featured speaker in Tennessee. And again, it was a camp meeting, and the best way I can describe it is incompatible species in the terrarium, you know? And, they're good species, but they're just some you shouldn't have together, you know, in there. And so Willis Schenkels had me, and a lot of people just took umbrage. They had a hard time with certain things that I was saying. There's others who loved me for what I was saying. But they had a hard time. One of them was Donnie Harvey. The second year that I went there, he and a couple of the guys actually went and did one of these Baptist things where they're shouting and carrying on, and I'm supposed to preach just before lunch, and they actually kept it going for an hour, okay? And so when they got done, and I stood there through the whole thing, encouraging them, go on. When they got done, I said, all right. I said, the ladies over at the kitchen have lunch ready, and any of you that want to go there, you go, but I'm going to preach. And I preached. And not a single person left, and it's probably one of the single most powerful messages I've ever preached in my life. I had a lot of men come up to me afterwards and just, wow, you know. Then Donnie Harvey came here a couple years ago, and he took me aside, and he said, I've misunderstood you, okay? He said, I really see it different. Well, I have a lot of respect for a man that can say that, okay? You may have been against me at one time, but if you can walk up to me and say that I misunderstood you or whatever else, that's the kind of person that God needs in his kingdom. That's the kind of person you want out there ministering the things of God. And he came this year, and this year even took me aside, and really there were just some things that God dealt with him deeply in the preaching. He took me aside and told me, I mean, just stuff that, you know, I'm not sure how to talk to another preacher about, but he did. And again, I just had such marvelous respect for him, you know, that he would do that. So I want you to, if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. We're going to come back to all this stuff. Luke chapter 16. And we'll go to verse 19. Oh, isn't it embarrassing? We've all done it. All right. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. It says he was in hell and he was in torments. Now, if you show that to a Jehovah Witness, they'll tell you that the King James translators translated that word wrong. Okay? They'll say that shouldn't be the word hell. They tell you in Greek that's the word Hades. Okay? Which is just a mythological place. You know, it's Jesus never meant it. This is just a parable. Pastor Hain brought this up the other day. He said they just say this is just a parable here. Well, parables never use real people. Okay? That's one of the reasons. The other thing is when Jesus is telling a parable, he'll usually tell you it's a parable. Okay? And there really was a Lazarus, and he really did die, and God really did bring him back, and he really did, and then they rejected him just like Abraham said would happen, okay? But the thing is, he lifted up his eyes, he's in hell. So the very context itself tells you, the King James translator did a pretty good job translating there, okay? They did it right. But again, the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you ever try to talk to one, they've been brainwashed on this thing. You know, Hades, 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 Hades doesn't mean hell. Hades doesn't mean hell. Hades doesn't mean hell. Now, I lived in Greece for a number of years. They would pronounce it Hades. But if you told someone to go to Hades, they wouldn't think it's a mythical place. All right? They'd be kind of annoyed, all right, that you had the brass to tell them that. They didn't like it. So I say that for a reason. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 16. Just the very work of a translator is such a hard thing because you cannot translate words universally the same way all the time. Imagine if we did that in English, if you always, translated one word the same way all the time, plant, okay? What is a plant, okay? Well, it could be a factory, okay? It can be a spy put in the crown, okay? He's a plant, okay? It could be a flower, all right? It could be a lichen, it could be an amoeba, all right? There's different things that a plant could be. So if I wrote a word and it just said, when I got done working, I left the plant, we'd all understand, oh, he's talking about the factory. But maybe 2,000 years from now, some bright boy that went to college and learned this ancient language of English said, well, you have to understand the 20th century. He's talking about he left the spy. That's what he left, all right? And, you know, I've spent 5 years studying ancient English, and this is what he did here. And you'd be amazed. He's so educated. Who wouldn't believe that, okay? And so the thing is, and this is what goes on with Greek, is the idea that, and the same with Hebrew, is people just dig into this stuff, and they find these meanings, and they bring them out, and oftentimes they're ignoring context when they do that. They're not looking at the context. They're trying to prove a point. So one of the first things that God had to show me was the idea that if learning the ancient languages was really such an answer to all this stuff, then we should be able to take the top graduates from all the Greek schools and they all ought to agree on theology. The Calvinists wouldn't be Calvinists anymore. The Arminians wouldn't be Arminians anymore. The Pentecostals wouldn't be Pentecostals anymore. The Catholics wouldn't be Catholics anymore. Why? Because it's all plain. We have the Greek. But you know what? They're just as divided up there as we are here, okay? Because that didn't solve anything. Instead, what happens, people learn their doctrine in English and then spend a lifetime in the ancient languages trying to justify them, trying to justify their doctrine. And so then if a man who believes what we do takes a Greek or a Hebrew word and extrapolate, we love, oh, but we got it so good. But then a man who doesn't believe what we believe extrapolates, no, we don't like that. All right? So the issue comes here, when the King James translators did their work, did they do it right?
Yep.
Okay? Well, A, look at the fruit of it. Okay? Jesus Christ said, you'll know them by their fruits. Just look at churches today. Look at the ones that have left the King James Bible. What's happened to them? Okay? And you look at the ones that have kept it. And it doesn't happen instantaneously, but it happens. David Sorensen, a pastor in Minnesota, and David Sorensen wrote a book called Touch Not the Unclean Thing. And he wrote it probably 25 years ago. But the book is a good book in this sense. He talks about watch the churches that have left the King James Bible. He says within 5 to 10 years, all standards fall apart. The music falls apart, the worship falls apart, it all falls apart. And he said, you ought to learn something off of that. There's something to that. So when I talk about the King James Bible, I don't necessarily call it a translation. My official term for it, it is the Holy Ghost interpretation of the words of God in English. This is how the Holy Ghost would interpret a Hebrew Bible in English. When you translate, you can go all over the place. One of my favorite stories is when little Dimitri, who was the nephew of my friend Joe Landard's landlord. He was living in Greece. He lived in a little place called Glyfada, and he rented a house, and he was a civilian contractor for the Air Force. And he rented a house, and you know, the Greek man who rented it to him rented to a lot of different Americans. There was a base near there, and Joe kept the house for about 5 or 6 years, which is unusual because most people transitioning through there kept a house only a year or two, and then they were gone. And so one of the things Joe did is all the kids on the block, he bought them soccer balls and things of that sort, and they all loved him, and they would hang out at his house and play cards, and they all learned English. And it was just kind of fun to see all these little Greek kids that could speak English and talk and carry on. And you always knew they were talking dirty because they'd switch to Greek, you know, and they'll snicker or whatever, wouldn't tell you what they said. But the thing is, little Dimitri was 8 years old, and he would sit at his uncle's house, and his uncle would talk about the next time we negotiate about the rent. I'm going to let that American know. Well, Joe would be sitting there talking, well, the next time we talk about the rent, I'm going to let your uncle so-and-so know, you know, and this is how people talk, okay? You know, when they're not together. But when men get together, they're not that way. You know, they're polite, they're nice, they put things out there. Well, little Dimitri just couldn't wait till Uncle So-and-so and Joe met. And he was gonna do the translating. Well, he was so disappointed by the civility of it, he began to dress it up. And he was not violating rules of translation. He just saw to it that the worst thing you could put on it, you put on it. And finally, another Greek boy, about 13 years old, walked up. Oh, Joe, no, Joe, that's not what's being said. He had to tell the uncle, that's not what's being said. They were getting furious with each other. And little Dimitri, if you took down and wrote down the words that each one of them said, okay, and then looked at the interpretation and different ways to translate it, he wasn't violating any rule. He wasn't sticking extra words in there, but it just the tenor of what was being said was all wrong, okay? And then they all laughed and realized you don't use 8-year-olds for negotiation, all right? It's just one of the rules of life, all right? If anybody has learned that yet, there it is. Learned it in Sunday school today. It's one of the rules of life. And so the idea comes again, Greek and English and Hebrew words are no different. People can do whatever they want with them. What we have to trust is that when someone gave us this Bible, they had the mind of God and they had an interpretation on those words, so that when you read these words, you're thinking what God's thinking. That's what you really want, okay? That's what you're looking for, okay? So, Psalm chapter 16, look at this, and here David's speaking. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. By the way, I've always loved that verse, because this is done in the days of Joshua, where they cast lots and people got their various inheritances. Imagine if no one lived around here and we just began to cast lots, and you have this farm and here's where your boundary will be and such. And the psalmist said, ah, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Okay. You know, what a good heritage I have. And we have some people in here who can say that just with your upbringing and what God gave to you in life and the things that are given unto you. And, you know, I have a godly heritage. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now, that word hell there comes from a Hebrew word called Sheol. Okay? One of the first things you learn when you start hanging out with, you know, in Christian circles, it means Sheol. People say that doesn't really mean hell. In fact, if you talk to the average Jew, he'll tell you it doesn't. Because Jews don't believe in hell. Okay? They don't believe in an afterlife. They believe when you die, you die. It's just over. It's gone. That's all there is to it. And say, does every Jew? No, I'm sure there's others, but mainstream Judaism doesn't believe in any afterlife at all. If you ask Avi Gold, is there an afterlife? He'd tell you no. There's no afterlife. Okay, you just die. It's over. And so the thing is, because Sheol, about half the time the King James translators looked at it, they translated it as the word grave. Grave. Then sometimes they translated it as hell. Well, couple things here. One, in the context, it can't mean grave. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hell. For thou not, oh, excuse, my flesh shall rest in hope. Yeah, my flesh shall rest in hell. My flesh shall rest in hope, for thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Well, the body of Jesus Christ, and by the way, Peter tells you this is a prophecy. Okay, Apostle Peter said, this is a prophecy. You don't have a choice on this one. This isn't me interpreting it my own way. The Apostle Peter said, okay, when you go back there, he'll tell you, this is Jesus Christ it's talking about. And it's a wonderful psalm to pick up right in the beginning and make it Jesus Christ and to go through there and to see it as him. We're not going to take the time to do that this morning. But the point is, I will not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. What is it? That's the body in the tomb. Okay? The body in the tomb. And by the way, that body in the tomb is given the holiest name of God, the Holy One. The soul and the spirit aren't in it, and it's still God. Okay? And that's why. Why doesn't it see corruption? Because Psalm 27 said, when the wicked, even mine enemies, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and they fell. What came to eat them? The piss ants, the maggots, little worms. Stumbled and fell when they came to that body. That body will see no corruption. If God had not resurrected Jesus Christ, that body would still be laying there as pure and holy as the day they left it. Okay? That flesh shall see no corruption whatsoever. How do you know it's the flesh? Because in Acts chapter 2, Peter interprets that way again. Okay? He tells you that. That's what it is. Okay. So the thing is, he's talking about the body. What about the soul? Thou will not leave it in hell. Not going to leave it there. Now, that's where Donnie Harvey was yelling out to Zach, grave, the grave, the grave. Why? Because he comes from a branch of fundamentalists who change all those words. Change them all with the word grave when they see it. Okay? They were taught to do that and they do it. Now, I want you to go to Acts chapter 2. Peter is going to preach, and he's going to use that psalm. And here's what he's going to say. Verse 25. In fact, we'll just jump to verse 26. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul, now verse 27, in hell. Now, Luke either listened or knew that Peter preached that, and he has got to write this down, and when he wrote it in Greek. The Greeks have a word for grave, okay? It's used in John chapter 11 extensively. Okay, Lazarus is in the grave. They'll go to the grave. Let's see him in the grave. Okay, it's used extensively. What word did Dr. Luke use? He used the exact same word he used in Luke 16, verse 23. He used the word Hades. He wanted you to have no doubt that the soul of Jesus Christ tasted the fires of hell. He wanted you to have no doubt about that. He used the exact same word that he used in Luke 16, 23. The same author used the same word. Thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now, I say all that because Hebrews 13, 20, when we go through it, isn't going to make any sense if you don't understand that one fact. Okay? Jesus told the thief, this day, when does the Jewish day end? 5:59, 6 o'clock. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus died about 3 o'clock. Okay? Somewhere in that next 3 hours, he tasted the flames of hell. Why? Because every burnt offering went into the flames. Jesus Christ is going to fulfill that law. Okay? So next week, we're going to look how Hebrews 13, 20 talks about how he got out of the flames. And we're going to find 3 places where it deals with that. Okay? All right, Father, thank you for what we've learned today. And I do pray now that you just be gracious to us through the week. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.